as we were scheduling these sessions, and I thought about, okay, at an hour so here to do Eastern Religions and TM, I thought, now what am I going to do with that? I could spend an hour on TM alone and not consider the other stuff. I could spend 2 minutes on each of 30 groups and take up 60 minutes that way. And I could tie myself up in knots trying to deal with Eastern religions in an hour. And I thought, well, okay, we're going to have to find a way to get a handle on this in this amount of time, so we're not spending 3, 4, 5 days here working over Eastern religions. There are many groups, there are many gurus, there are many swamis in the West. Transcendental meditation is a thinly veiled form of Hinduism and was declared to be such by a federal district court in the state of New Jersey in the case of Malnack versus Maharishi, and this ruling was upheld by a federal court of appeals. Divine Light Mission with Guru Maharaji is another one of these groups. The Hare Krishnas, or International Society of Krishna Consciousness, is another group. Soka Gakkai, or Nichiren Shoshu Buddhism, is another one. We have Swami Rama. We have the Vedanta Society, and the list goes on and on and on. The membership totals of these groups in the United States, with the possible exception of Transcendental Meditation, these membership totals are not impressive when compared with the total U.S. population. However, there's a bigger problem than the membership totals, and I'll get to that in a moment. But one thing before I go into the generalities of dealing with the whole thing of the Eastern movement, I think I ought to say something specific about TM. I said that it was declared in federal court to be Hinduism and be religious to its core. Now, that came out of a situation where TM was being taught in public high schools in New Jersey, and this was being funded through federal funds handed down through HEW to the state, and headed down from the state to the local school district, and headed from the local school district over to the TM organization. And TM was being taught in the schools. Of course, the official line at that time was that TM was not religious, it was not a philosophy, it was simply a scientific technique. After months and months of wrangling and legal moves by both sides and many, many depositions and hundreds of pages of testimony given, the judge sat down and wrote a summary judgment. That is, he said, the evidence is so overwhelming here that I can't even justify calling in a jury and having a jury trial. Therefore, I'm going to issue the judgment myself. That's what a summary judgment is, and they're rarely given. And he wrote out his summary judgment, some 80-some pages, to the effect that TM was religious at its core, and therefore, having it in the schools, the public schools, was incompatible with the separation of church and state. Now, this was upheld by all three judges on the Federal Court of Appeals. However, despite all that, TM, in its advertisements, in the posters advertising the introductory lectures, is still claiming that it's not a religion, it's not religious or philosophical in its content, everything is strictly scientific. There's no theology there. Now, there is evidence that the TM organization is, you know, they're still holding up this facade, but there's evidence they're getting ready to drop this facade and admit to the religious nature of TM, to the Hindu theological and philosophical content of it, because they feel the time is soon coming when this country will be willing to accept that. When Maharishi came to the West with Transcendental Meditation, he was very above board about its religious nature. He was very out in the open regarding the religious content. And he gained some followers, very notably the Beatles, and there was a real fad there. But he did not get the millions and tens of millions and even hundreds of millions of people that he wanted to get. And he saw that he wasn't going to with the mood in the United States and the idea of separation of church and state, that he was not going to reach as large an audience as he wanted to reach with an Eastern religion that was openly Eastern. So the Eastern content was veiled. And then it went into many things, including that court case. But the TM people seem to be thinking that the day is soon coming in the United States when they can open up the religious nature of their movement and have it accepted. And that ties in with my major thesis here today. The impact of Eastern religion in the West is not so much the membership totals that each of the Swamis and the Gurus lump together, people that are they're tied into their organizations, but the pervasiveness of the ideas, the pervasiveness of the Eastern theology, and the acceptance that some of the major theological points of Eastern religion are gaining in the United States, even though not that many people have joined the organizations. In consideration of the area of the Eastern religions, Reverend Lockhouse, who you just heard last hour, did, as an addition to the How to Respond To series, How to Respond to the Eastern Religions. And in the first six offerings in the How to Respond To series, there was one on How to Respond to TM by Keith Geverding. And in this last one, Reverend Lockhouse has done, I think, a pretty good job of, in a few pages, telling us the gist of the philosophy and theology behind Hinduism and Buddhism, which grew out of Hinduism, and how these things influence many of the groups that are on the scene today. So I recommend that for your reading. But basically, Eastern thought gets down to experience over revelation. You know, what is my experience through my meditation technique or through my yoga postures or whatever? The monistic idea, everything is one, all is one, everything is part of the all-pervasive, impersonal God. So you get into pantheism there. You get into self-deification, too, because they talk about cosmic consciousness, God consciousness, or self-realization. And a quick way to sum up these concepts, according to their basic idea, is any one of these three is simply realizing that I, myself, am God, or I, myself, am part of God. So there is a self-deification aspect there. All I've got to do is realize that my limitations are illusion, that my problems are illusion, that the evil that I'm involved in and is around me is illusion, and then I go on to literally take my godly position. To overcome this illusory evil, because there is a denial of the reality of evil in Eastern religions, but to overcome this illusory evil, to overcome the limitations that they see around them and that they see in their own beings, this comes down to works righteousness. Only they don't call it works righteousness, they call it reincarnation. And each being comes back, each being goes through a lifetime, and then comes back and has another lifetime in a lower or a higher form. And after that comes back and has another lifetime, and so on, until finally, through either a process of accident or evolution or a process involving meditation techniques, devotion to one or more deities, acquisition of knowledge, etc., etc., the karma, which is the Eastern idea of sin, is overcome. My karmic weight that I have acquired in this life and alleged past lives will be overcome bit by bit as I stumble through lifetimes, and finally, if I reach a point of enlightenment enough that I seize upon a meditation technique or one thing or another, I will take care of this. So, this is the point I wanted to reach now. Reincarnation underlies all of these Eastern religions. First of all, they all come out of Hinduism, and reincarnation underlies them all. And reincarnation underlies a number of Western religions that have drawn ideas from Eastern religions. So, as we concern ourselves with the impact of Eastern religions, swamis, gurus, yoga societies, etc., in the United States, we have to ask ourselves, how do we deal with reincarnation? Is reincarnation compatible with Christianity? That's the title of a little tract that we're going to have in the back at the literature table tonight. The tract was written by my colleague Tim Daly. And I won't go into too much of the content of the tract, but we'll do some looking at scripture here. Is reincarnation, the idea that we come back a series of times, some of the westernized forms of Eastern religion have limited this because they thought, well, you know, the Western mind is not going to like the idea of coming back 500,000 times. So we'll limit it to 7 times. And the Western idea is not, or the Western mind is not going to like the idea of coming back in the form of a monkey or a horse. So we'll say that, you know, once you're a human being, you always come back as a human being. The idea of coming back as a completely different life form is transmigration. And that's in Hinduism, but it's been thrown out by some of the Western groups, including Unity School of Christianity, which we'll talk about tomorrow. But this coming back is really works righteousness with a lot of shots at the target. You go to the carnival, and you go down to the midway section of the carnival, and you got some money in your pocket, and you want to win a big teddy bear for your girlfriend or your wife. Now, there's 2 ways to win that 6-foot-tall stuffed teddy bear. You can either be skilled, and you can also maybe know the ins and outs of the game and know what they've got weighted and what they don't, you know. And so you know the technique of throwing the ring or throwing the coin or whatever it is you do to win this teddy bear. You can either have this skill, or you can have a tremendous sack of quarters with you, and you can just keep taking shots at it until finally, you know, hours or days later, you succeed and you win the teddy bear. Now, that's basically the idea with reincarnation. It's works righteousness with many opportunities. And this, and then, you know, the meditation techniques or whatever it is that they're doing to take care of this karmic load. Now, what does the Bible have to say about this? Well, there are some very pointed, very specific things that the Bible says. And then we'll see a more general thing, too. In Psalm 78, verse 39, it's speaking of God and says, He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. And the they there is referring to men. They were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. Well, now that's fairly specific. And there's another specific verse in the New Testament that that many know and have referred to. And they refer to it quickly and say, Hebrews 9:27, and just as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment. Okay, again, we've specifically bored in there, and we've shot down the theory of reincarnation. But let's look back into that Hebrews verse a little more carefully, because it's an excellent verse there, and I'm glad that that many Christians are aware of it and can quote it and refer to it. But I think they ought to go back and refer to the last half of verse 26 and also all of verse 28. It's talking about Christ here, and it says, "But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And if you wanted to use Eastern terminology there, you could say, he appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away karma by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for men to die once, and then comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. See, the whole idea of reincarnation is that by ourselves, either by evolution or by accident or by our own design and hard work, at one time or another through this series of reincarnations, we're going to break this wheel of reincarnations. We're going to break the burden of karma. And we're going to go off to nirvana or bliss consciousness or being absorbed into the all-pervasive God or whatever. The idea of the Bible is completely different. First of all, the God of the Bible is a personal God, and he deals with us personally. Secondly, this unreality of evil that the East talks about is not talked about in the Bible. The Bible talks about the reality of evil. It tells us about its nature and its root, how it got into mankind. It tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And one of the Western religions that has drawn on Eastern ideas is Scientology. Scientology believes that the nature of man, quote, has been found uniformly and invariably to be good, end of quote. That quotation was taken from Dianetics, Modern Science, page 11. The nature of man has been found uniformly and invariably to be good. And all we've got to do is realize that. But again, that's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us about original sin. In sin did my mother conceive me. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible points, in the Old Testament, it points to a coming Messiah who's going to solve this problem. It doesn't point to a series of incarnations for everybody, and then somehow it's all going to be worked out. But it points to a single godly incarnation on the earth, the coming Messiah. In the New Testament Gospels, we read of this Jesus of Nazareth, who came once for all to take care of sin, or karma, if you will. Not by works, lest any man should boast. Not by meditation technique. Not by knowledge. Not by devotion to Hindu deities. Not by mantra repetition. Not by yoga postures. Not by absorbing the truth of the Bhagavad Gita or any of the Vedic scriptures. Not by any of these things, lest any man should boast. In the book of Hebrews, earlier, in verse 3, chapter 1, he had made purification for our sins. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Hebrews 10:14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So it's not just a matter of Psalm 78:39 and Hebrews 9:27 shooting down reincarnation. It's the entire Bible record. It's the entire worldview given in the Bible that tells us that reincarnation is not true. And if reincarnation is not true, Hinduism in all its many, many sects and forms falls. Buddhism in all its many, many sects and forms falls. Ekankar falls. Scientology falls. Est falls. The Theosophical Society falls. The Rosicrucian Fellowship falls. All of these things come tumbling down real quick when we realize what the Bible does to the theory of reincarnation. But this is a very important thing, not simply for the spiritual health of India and China and Sri Lanka and Japan, but for the United States. Because James Bjornstad, the Institute of Contemporary Christianity, which is a ministry similar to the ministry I'm involved in, read in the National Tatler, which he had a very low opinion of as a source, and I could understand that, but he read in the National Tatler that 1/3 of the United States population believes in reincarnation. And they ran one of their little things and ballyhooed that, and he thought, now, I really can't believe the National Tatler, but he wanted to look into reincarnation and get an idea of how pervasive it was. So he did his own estimate, and he considered many things, and he finally came up and had to admit that, hey, I don't know how they got their estimate, but I think it's accurate, because I'm estimating the same thing. 1/3 of the U.S. population believes in reincarnation. Now, I have not gone through the processes that Mr. Bjornstad went through to arrive at this estimate, but I would feel fairly safe in saying that there's not a single church, Christian church, in the United States today, even evangelical, live, vibrant Christian church, that does not have at least one active adult member that believes in reincarnation. And then if you take all the churches that are Christian in name only, or all the churches that are Christian but have a lot of pretty, shall we say, spiritually dead members, if you take everything else that's going on today, we've got a problem with this idea of reincarnation that goes far, far beyond those who you can actually count sitting at the feet of various gurus and masters. You go into the scandal sheets and the various magazines and newspapers that are by the checkout stands in the supermarkets, and they've always got an article about this star or that hero speculating on their past lives. You go to the bookstores and find a lot of books on the subject from one angle or another, either speculating on reincarnation or supposedly certain of it. So we've got an awful lot of people in this country that have abandoned the idea of resurrection. And we think of this country, well, you know, everybody here is either, almost everybody here is either a Christian and believing in resurrection, or they're an atheist and don't believe anything after this life at all. That situation has turned around. There are a lot of people that believe that something comes after, and they don't believe it's resurrection. They don't believe it's anything like what the Bible is talking about at all. A lot of reports of alleged hypnotic regression situations where under hypnosis people relive past lives. All kinds of things indicating that we have a problem in America today, brought on by the influence of Eastern religion operating in this country for somewhat better than the last 100 years. Much more intensively in the last 30, but we can see the progress of this going on for more than 100 years now. But Mr. Bjornstad went back and he looked at the history of reincarnation ideas versus the history of resurrection type ideas. And he looked back, and the furthest back he could trace any account of an idea of reincarnation was between 600 and 900 BC. It appeared in Greece and also in India. He speculates it may go back somewhat further in India, but he could find no record of that. However, in the ancient Near East and in Egypt, the body was preserved. Remember the mummies in the pyramids of Egypt. The body was preserved. Now, these were not Christian people. These people were not following Judaism. This was a pagan society. But you don't preserve the body and stack worldly goods by the body if you're thinking the spirit is going to come back in another body. They were looking towards an idea of a resurrection. Preserve those bodies as well as they could, put their worldly goods and treasures there, and there was going to be some sort of other life where this person was going to come back and, you know, his mummified body would be revived and he'd be able to use these things. And again, this was outside of Christianity. But the idea of resurrection was there before we have any trace of the idea of reincarnation showing up. The reincarnationists say, well, it's in the Bible. Reincarnation is in the Bible. Therefore, you as Christians should believe in it. And they take the account of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist being referred to by Christ as, you know, if you people will believe it, you know, this is Elijah. Okay, what did Christ mean there? And, you know, is what the scripture is saying all the way through supporting that idea of Christ, meaning that John the Baptist was the reincarnation of Elijah? Well, first of all, let's read in Luke 1, verse 17. And this is talking about John the Baptist up in verse 13. You will bear a son, and you shall call his name John. And he will go before him, that is the Lord their God, in the spirit and power of Elijah. The spirit and power of Elijah. Not he will be Elijah come back in a different body. Also, we have the transfiguration account. Elijah appeared in recognizable form and was identified as Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, if John the Baptist had been Elijah in another incarnation, we wouldn't have that. So what Jesus was talking about here is John took the spiritual office, the prophetic office of Elijah, and came and warned and called for repentance. The person believing in reincarnation and trying to tell us that the Bible supports reincarnation does not understand resurrection, which is what the Bible is teaching. The physical resurrection of Christ, and because he rose, we can too. Not come back as a monkey or a horse or a plant, or if we've been very bad, a rock, or as another human being, either with a better situation or a worse situation, but be raised up in the last day, and then a separation between believers and unbelievers, and either an existence with the Lord for all eternity, or separation and punishment for all eternity. not a near eternity of incarnations and then some dissolving into a bliss state. So, as we think of this whole area of Eastern religions, we have to look at their basic concepts. The impersonal God, the becoming one with the impersonal God, the cycle of reincarnation, and we have to contrast that with what the Bible's saying and reach out to these people on that basis. Keep in mind that we're dealing with a religion of revelation primarily and not of experience, but this revelation and the Christ that is revealed in this revelation and the Holy Spirit that is active in the world today can give us experience. Because as Reverend Lackhouse points out in this booklet, many people, primarily young people in the U.S. today, are buying some of the Eastern trips, not because they've studied all of the Hindu scriptures, not because they've studied all of this philosophy and theology in detail, but because they're looking for an experience. And through the meditation techniques, and through the satsang discussions, and through all of these things, experiences are available. And Reverend Lackhouse also points out that many of the people that are turning this way that had any, quote, Christian, unquote, background at all were spectators in their religion. And the pastor or the priest or whoever was handling all these things for them. And they were sitting idly by. And now they've come to the point where they want to be involved themselves and experience something. And so they go off into some Eastern thing or some Eastern teaching. We have to make it clear that God has revealed certain things that we cannot find out through either meditation or philosophical speculation. Through the resurrection, the reconciliation with God that's offered to us through this revelation, there can come experience, uplifting experience, heartwarming experience, but experience that does not supersede the revelation itself. Okay, now we have some time. That's about all I wanted to say on the generalities there. We have some time we can use for questions. And at this time, you can kind of go through your mind and pick out questions you have about any of those groups and toss them at me. I'll try to answer them. I'm not the world's end-all expert on every Eastern group that exists because there's too many of them and some of it gets too deep. But should be able to answer quite a few questions. Are there any questions about Eastern religions, TM, or the impact of all this on the West? Yes.
You said about the experience that a person who caters to or who desires to have an experience in their life, through a revelation, isn't you saying?
No. I was saying that first of all, the Eastern religions are basically experiential. They're more experiential than they are even philosophical, and they're certainly not revelatory in nature at all. And we've got a lot of people around that are looking for experiences, religious experiences. And some of them have given up on churches in America today in this quest, and so they go looking at Eastern things. Now, I say we in Christianity can have our experiences, but these experiences are always under the revelation. That is, the experience does not dictate our theology or should not dictate our theology. The revelation from God tells us basically the way things are, what the problem is, and what the solution to the problem is. Our experiences with Christ, our experiences with the Holy Spirit, our experiences with our Christian brothers come out of our acceptance of the information in this revelation and do not dictate the theology itself. Right. Right. See, there are many meditation techniques. TM is using mantra repetition, mantra yoga. The Hare Krishnas are using bhakti yoga, the yoga of devotion, and they're combining this with the use of a mantra, their so-called maha mantra. This is what they chant. There is breath regulation. There's the hatha yoga of physical postures. All of these things are meditation forms. There are various philosophical searches for truth within the Eastern framework. All of these things come down to one or another meditation form, and these things are designed to give a certain experience or realization of alleged truth. Okay, look at what the Bible says about meditation. Now, there is meditation discussed in the Bible in a very positive sense, but take your concordance and look up the word meditate and look up the word meditation and follow through all your references. You'll find most of the references are in the Psalms. There are some others, but most of them are in the Psalms. And you find out what excuse me, you find out what the Bible is talking about. Is the Bible is talking about a conscious meditation upon God, His law, His word, and His love. Whereas your Eastern meditation forms, and for that matter, most of the meditation forms that are taught today, both East and West, are by and large going to empty the mind of conscious content and achieve a different state of consciousness and kind of, you know, get all your thoughts and everything out of the way and go to some different level of consciousness. It's not a conscious meditation upon God, who He is and what He's done for you. So meditation in the biblical sense of reflecting upon the nature of God and His love and His law is very, very positive. Meditation in the sense of emptying one's mind can get you into a number of problems, not the least of which is opening your mind up to the possibility of Satan zapping something in there. You know, you just sweep everything clean and no defenses, and possibility exists for zap. People into meditation techniques that physically and mentally are so disciplined they can suspend their breathing for periods of time and then start it again, change the temperature from one side of the palm of their hand to the other dramatically at will, and you put electrodes there while it's, you know, the same temperature from this side of the palm to the other. And then he says, okay, now I'm going to change it. And he wills to change the temperature. There are all manner of things that can be done with the body and with the mind. The question arises, is this, as in the Hindu idea, where the term yoga, it comes from the Sanskrit for yoking or union, and means literally union with God. So a yoga technique, and there are many, is for the purpose of coming into union with God. That's the set purpose. Now, there are some, shall we say, fringe benefits. But the purpose is coming into a union with God. So then the question arises, do all of these techniques bring you into a real union with God? And the answer is no. Now, depending upon your discipline and depending on your basic morals and ethics, it can make you a pretty special person in this life compared with other people. But it doesn't solve the problem of sin. Expand on that. Repeat that. I'm not. Well, I believe there's a better way to do that. I think that Christ can take these things from us. Sometimes take them from us, other times, you know, give us the strength and the peace to deal with them. And I get very, very concerned about the meditation techniques other than what is described in the Bible as meditating on God and His law, because I know what those were originally designed for. And sometimes the person exercising them realizes that, and sometimes he doesn't. But since I know what they were originally designed for, and that the God that they were designed to get you in union with is not real, I say, hey, you know, if there's some good to be had here, hopefully there's another way to arrive at it. And I haven't found anything yet, but there isn't another way to arrive at it if it's something really to be desired. I very much deplore the fact that YMCAs, you know, YMCA, Young Men's Christian Association, YMCAs all across the country are having yoga classes. They start out with hatha yoga, and they say, well, this is all, you know, physical postures and exercise, and it's good for the body, and so there's no problem here, and it's not religious. Well, a true hatha yoga teacher doesn't look at it that way. A true hatha yoga teacher realizes that the primary goal is spiritual. Any physical benefits it has for you is secondary. And in the YMCA in Milwaukee, they've gone farther than that. They've gone into Raja Yoga. That's a so-called royal yoga, where they integrate what they feel the best of all the worlds, the physical postures, breathing control, the philosophical meditations, and the whole works are integrated here in Raja Yoga. And now they have advanced meditation techniques, which gets you into the initiate levels in Hinduism. This is being offered in the YMCA in Milwaukee. And so, you start looking at that, well, why is this? And you find out that it is basically because in the Milwaukee situation, there is a woman, quite talented, quite well-known, quite influential in Milwaukee, who is on the board of directors for the YMCA for the greater Milwaukee area. And she also appears on public television doing hatha yoga in her leotards. And she's also one of the founding members and past president of the Milwaukee chapter of the Theosophical Society. And she was also the president in 1968 of the local Ananda Marga Yoga Society. And she has identified herself publicly, claimed publicly, that she is a Christian. But you look into the theological content of the Theosophical Society and the Ananda Marga Yoga Society, and you see, wait a minute here, it's not a close contest at all. But she's influential, and she brings in money. And so they've got her in the YMCA. Okay.
Through meditating and worshiping the one true love.
Uh-huh.
Hinduism, Christ, if he is mentioned at all, and in all these race groups, if Christ is mentioned at all, he is one of many incarnations of God upon this planet. He is an avatar. That is one of the thousands of times that God has shown up in human form. Also, very often, Christ becomes a great teacher. And the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, are, you know, very often referred to because, boy, you know, you read that. And how can you claim good morals and good ethics and, you know, really being a selfless person and turn against the Beatitudes? So they grab that. Then they go down to John 14, verse 6, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And they say, well, that's too exclusivistic. The followers of Christ got too caught up with him, and they changed the scriptural record at that point. And they think that Christ is a way, or a way shower. Now, Swami Rama has his own brand of Raja Yoga, and he used to operate out of Chicago, and he still has his largest center in Chicago, but he's in Honesdale, Pennsylvania now, and he's head of the Himalayan Institute of Yoga and Meditation, Himalayan International Institute of Yoga and Meditation. And he says, and he brings up a fairly common Eastern theme, the top of the mountain is the spiritual goal. There are many paths to the top of the mountain. Every path will get you to the top of the mountain. Some of them are shorter and steeper than others. Others are much longer, but winding and just a gentle ascent. But if you faithfully follow any one of these paths, you can get to the top of the mountain. That is, all religions are valid. Some of them are quicker, harder ways. Others are longer, easier ways. But all religions are valid. But then he goes on to say, but I can teach you the mountain. In other words, you can take your choice, folks. You can go out and pursue one of 500 different ways to get to the top of that mountain and come into whatever you conceive to be a right relationship with whatever you conceive to be God. Or you can come to me and I'll teach you the whole mountain. So Christ becomes a way or a way shower, an example. And he is not the way, the truth, and the life. Yes?
One of the things I also know is that it is approach. Because there was another thing that I did miss in the form of comment or question was the martial arts. With rockets and burning fights. Was people can get into this as a means of your self-defense, which is another sport. If they got deeper into it, in fact, I can recall a guy I used to work out with. He got deeper into it. He got deeper into the Oriental religion.
Mm-hmm.
And he was mentioning yoga. See, in most cases, in the YMCA that I've seen, yoga is just used as a means of exercise to somehow get you in shape or have you lose weight. TM is introduced as a stress management type thing.
Right.
It's not really introduced per se as a religion or an Oriental religion. It's just you have many ways to control stress. Why do you ask when you do meditation?
Uh-huh.
You know, why do these things look calisthenics when you do yoga, which is a relaxing type of situation? And then the other thing, why boxing is used properly?
Uh-huh.
And what you see then is that as the people get into it, they become interested in it, then they say, well, give me more. I need more on this. And then they dig into the background of it. This is how they find out they look up in the office of sleeping.
It's unfortunate that not much has really been written on this subject, but the martial arts, when you get right down to the core, they also are like yoga. They're more spiritual than physical. Now, on the surface, you know, you see a guy breaking boards, breaking blocks of ice, bricks, this, that, and everything else, and flipping people around the mat. This looks very, very physical. But the basis of it, again, is a spiritual technique. Okay, we've got a couple more questions here now. You, sir.
Revealing the very basic thing is this, that the Hebrew in sounds uses seven different concepts for education, that we have to translate in English, meditate on, meditate in, and so forth. But the old biblical meditation background that is very wide emptying out, and then oneself going into action. And the scriptural meditation is all interfering with the word of God and revelation. So they're totally different.
Right, that's the gist of the problem. When I think of the what is most often taught these days is meditation, which, again, usually comes from one of the Eastern forms. It's an emptying thing. It's a mindless thing. And it gets down to Christ's warning against mindless repetition. Now, he was talking about, vain repetition or mindless repetition. He was apparently talking directly about prayer there. But these meditation forms, I think, could come under this very nicely also. It becomes a vain repetition, a mindless repetition, and it opens one up to other things. Whereas, as you said, I'm not a Hebrew scholar. You probably know far more about that than I do, but when I looked at the Psalms and other places, again, it's a conscious reflecting upon and taking in of God and His revelation to us. How long ago were you in Japan? Oh, well, then you saw the great rise of Nichiren Shoshu then. I'm not saying that this is an absolute cause and effect thing. I'm saying, first of all, it's not wise at all to mess with TM, because it was created and it's being marketed falsely. It's in terms of what they claim it is versus what it is are two different things. So there's a matter of consumer fraud there. It is Hinduism in disguise. So you run the biblical problem here of whether you're aware of it or not, of going after another god. The TM mantras are tied to Hindu deities. So as you do your mantra repetition 20 minutes in the morning and 20 minutes in the late afternoon, you're consciously or unconsciously invoking a Hindu deity. Secondly, they talk about altered states of consciousness, and indeed they do reach altered states of consciousness, at which point you render yourself, you don't even have a fallible human defense if Satan wants to zap something into you supernaturally. Now, I'm not saying that happens a high percentage of the time, but it happens, it does happen. So, again, knowingly or unknowingly, you're being disobedient to the revealed God of the Bible by invoking another god. And secondly, you're taking away any defenses you might have at all against Satan supernaturally implanting anything in your mind. And there are some pretty messy cases that have come out of TM. Not large in terms of percentage-wise with all the people that have been involved in it. But, I mean, we're talking about psychiatric disorders and things we can observe in the here and now without even any consideration to the spiritual problems and bondage that people are putting themselves in and some will suffer for all eternity. I think TM is a fantastic thing to stay away from, far away from. Well, the initiation level, the people go through the initiation and they don't know Sanskrit, so they don't know what the puja repetition is all about. And they're told that it's simply scientific and it's not religious and all this, and they take the course and you know, pay their money, and then they start doing the meditation. Now, they have the option, they don't have to, but they have the option of going back for advanced courses, some of which cost money and some of which are freebies. But the more contact they have with these advanced courses, the more the veil kind of comes away on the spiritual aspects of it. And they reach a point, if they go far enough, they reach a point where even consciously their whole worldview has changed. And they're basically believing in monistic Hinduism. Yes, in the back. The alpha and beta states. Familiar with this stuff. Now, I know, you know, what is called biofeedback covers a lot of things, and I know there are some very, very occultic uses that biofeedback is being used for. I couldn't say that, you know, all biofeedback work is bad, and I'm, you know, this, what do you say, neuromuscular relaxation? Okay, in other words, mind somehow telling your muscles to relax. I'd have to look into it more. But I think that, the question is raised here, you know, and what are we doing, and what kind of powers are we calling upon to do it, and what sort of a state are we leaving ourselves in? See, hypnotism, just hypnotism per se, is theologically neutral. However, there are great dangers with hypnotism. Now, hypnotism can be used medically, it can be used forensically, that is, for interviewing of witnesses, and if it's used very carefully, medically and forensically, it can result in good. However, if the person is either not that skilled and not that aware of possible problems and side effects, or if the person is not of the highest ethical caliber, you can get into a lot of trouble with hypnotism. And hypnotism used for entertainment purposes, I don't think it's valid at all. And hypnotism is used for various occultic practices and occultic purposes too. And of course there it's using a power and turning everything right over to Satan. So I think hypnotism, while hypnotism itself is theologically neutral, opens us up in general to more problems than good. And I thought that it might be useful for me to be hypnotized, either for some sort of an investigation or for some sort of medical treatment, first of all, I would kind of check out and be pretty well assured that we had exhausted other avenues. Secondly, I would make sure that whoever was going to be doing the hypnotizing had an excellent background in the limitations and the dangers and the technique of hypnosis. And third, I would hope that this person was a Christian and I would have Christians praying for my protection while I was under hypnosis. And under those situations, and only under those situations, would I personally let myself, you know, subject myself to hypnosis. Yes.
Fear in man as a whole of death, or is it
it takes away the idea of ultimate judgment and ultimate punishment. It does kind of modify things by saying, well, you know, as you sow, so shall you reap. So, you know, there's supposedly a morality here. You know, if I'm terrible in this life and I persecute you and I do something to personally harm you and your family, and furthermore, your relatives, you know, your cousins and uncles and aunts don't get off either because I vilify them in the press or something. Okay, so then with reincarnation, there's the idea that in the next life, you know, and a few lives after, somewhere along the line, I'm going to kind of get mine for what I did to you. You know, I may be a beggar in India with leprosy and my leg rotting away because of how I treated you in this life. So there's that kind of man's balancing, taking away any real ultimate punishment, any real standing in account before a personal God, and always the hope that, hey, you know, things can get better or there's another chance. And that does do something about the fear of death. In the Bhagavad Gita, which is part of the Hindu scriptures, has come into a lot of prominence in recent years. It's considered to be the most important part of the Hindu scriptures by the Hare Krishna movement. This revolves around a story of a warrior. Arjuna was a warrior. And he's going to go into battle. And he's upset because he looks at the opposing army and he recognizes a bunch of his relatives. It's his duty as a soldier to do his best to wipe them out. But this is very upsetting because he recognizes them. He knows them. They're his family, his loved ones. So he's got a turmoil. So his charioteer starts counseling him on this. And his charioteer is supposedly an incarnation of Krishna. Krishna, the Hindu god, comes in human form and takes this servant position as charioteer to this great warrior so he can teach him about things. And as the basic story goes, don't worry about it, Arjuna. Go out and do your duty and fight these people and kill them. Don't worry about their deaths or be troubled by that because they will be reincarnated. And, you know, so you haven't really taken anything away from them. They'll have further chances, so on and so on. And this, you know, this is the type of morality and the type of, worldview given in the Bhagavad Gita. Besides that, it opens up the possibility, well, maybe I was Napoleon. Don't have a coat to stick my arm in. This is one of the things that gets ridiculous about reincarnation, because you line up the great figures of the world, Napoleon, Lord Nelson, Philip of Macedonia, and his even more famous son. Line up all these people, and you got more people around claiming that they were them in the past life. Now, how can 50 people or 100 people or 200 people have been Napoleon? Or, the gals go back to the Queen of Sheba or whatever. But you can muse over what you may have been in past lives and kind of take away your regret for what you feel your problems are in this life. Yes. He was a missionary to Japan.
I personally knew the Buddhist chaplain who took care of the Anand Wakanos. And he was at the same prison where I had 43 juvenile prisoners. And he was the educational director. He was selected by the entire Buddhist Association to counsel the Wakanos at a little bit. Among those Wakanos,
we've run out of time and then some, as Bill comes down to call a halt to this.